Glory. 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 Oh, Lord, we need you. And we got you. All things pertaining to life and godliness, every spiritual blessing, all these things are already ours. The blessing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Trey. Hallelujah is upon us. Amen. You just go ahead and put your own name there. Glory to God. The blessing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Trey. Hallelujah. Jesus loves me. Amen. Praise God. He is a good God, isn't he? And how I got something else for you. He is a healing God. He's a God that'll heal any infirmity, any disease. He can do it. And here's the even better news. The gooder news is he will do it. There is no questioning what God will do. He's told us in his word, I am the God who heals thee. Hallelujah. Because he is good. So you know, when we hear about healings that happen, we like to give people an opportunity to testify of the marvelous works of God. So I'm going to ask Ms. Diane to stand up. She's got a good testimony for us this morning. Praise God. Hold on. There you go. There's the green light.
Very temperamental things. Oh, I'm about to explode, y'all. 6 months ago, I had a massive seizure while I was cooking supper. And Michael and my son called the paramedics and all the stuff. When they got me in the ambulance, they thought I was drunk. But I wasn't, I promise. Come to find out, my blood sugar was over 500. And after I spent several days in the hospital, and the H1C, that turned out to be 16. And if any of you know anything about diabetics, you know I was circling the drain. And let me just say, what God's done for others, he will do for you.
Amen.
2 weeks ago, I had another test to see where we had come. And this whole time, I've been on insulin and oral medications and all the stuff. And as of 2 weeks ago, my A1C is 4.9.
Hallelujah.
We shall believe the report of the Lord.
Amen.
Mama and Jim had been praying, and Michael and some others that knew me. And there is no sign of diabetes.
And we got documentation of it right here. Praise God.
There's no sign of diabetes, and I'm off all of my insulin and the whole works.
Amen. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We're going to see more of that because our God is a healer. And the same works he did yesterday, he's doing today, and he'll do it forevermore. Because Jesus does not change. People change. Circumstances change. But Jesus don't change. He's the same. All the time. Healing today like he healed yesterday. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This might not be your favorite sermon today. I'm going to go ahead and warn you. But how many of you know we don't just need to be eating our steak and potatoes? We need to be eating our greens and our broccoli and our rutabagas and all these other good things for us. Can you tell I don't like rutabagas? We need our vegetables. 2. Amen? So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture here that might seem a little hard on the surface, but how many of you know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, and reproof? Amen. And if you'll notice that over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when it says that it's profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Three out of the four things that are mentioned there are things people don't want to hear. You notice that? So what does that tell us? About 75% of what we're going to hear from this book is what? Not necessarily all the desserts. Amen? So we're going to look at one of those passages of Scripture here today. So let's look at it together. James chapter 4, verse 1. Again, it's good to be back with you today. I feel a little emptiness when I'm not able to preach here on Sunday mornings. I've kind of gotten used to you guys. Y'all have grown on me, and I hope I'm growing on you, and not like a mole, okay? James chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1, and we're going to look at read a passage here. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Yet you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses." Now that's not very sweet, is it? "Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace'?" Somebody say, "More grace." More grace. "Therefore," He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Notice it didn't say he'd flee from God. He's going to flee from who? You and me. And actually, the Bible says right here, when it says flee, he'll run in stark terror. Did you know the devil's afraid of you? Somebody say, "The devil's afraid of me." "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You today that, Lord, You have timely, in-season words for us. And we believe today that this word will be an in-season word for many of the hearers here today. And Father, You give us these words because love is sometimes contained in open rebuke. And the Bible says open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. So Lord, we receive whatever You have for us today. We want to eat our vegetables. So Lord, we receive it from Your hand because we know You're the best cook and You know how to season things perfectly. So Holy Spirit, season these vegetables for us today, so that, Father, we'd be able to partake of them and receive all the spiritual nourishment that'll make us a mature man and woman of God. And we receive it from Your hand with thanksgiving. We believe we receive because You are faithful who promised, and You will do it. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. I want us to look back at verse 6. And we're going to look at a few verses here. But let's look at verse 6 again, because this is an exciting verse to me. It is undoubtedly to me what the Holy Spirit is speaking to this church right now. And I do want to encourage you, as Robert did, if you're able to come out on Wednesday nights, you will be blessed. I have gotten such a great feedback from it. It really blessed me to see that we had over 40 people turn out to hear about humility on Wednesday night. What a blessing to see the hunger and desire in you to want to grow up in these things. But we've learned that how important this is. If you want to go up in God, you got to learn to go down in yourself.
Amen.
Amen. And that's what this scripture's saying. It says, "But He gives more grace." And the Greek language here actually says he gives greater grace. So here, we need to ask ourselves some questions. When we see a scripture like this, that he gives more grace or he gives greater grace, we need to ask the question, is it possible to get more grace from God? Evidently it is. I'm reading New Testament, aren't I? There is more grace to be had in our life. Now let me say this first. As amazing and wonderful as the grace for salvation has been in our life, you're actually not going to receive any more grace in regards to salvation you've already received. Because you've already received everything that pertains to life and godliness. Every spiritual blessing's been given to you. So everything in regards to becoming all we are in Christ, in the Spirit, has been given to us. You're not going to get any more grace, spiritually speaking. However, there is more elements of grace out there that are evidently available to us. And I want us to look at a few scriptures to prove this to you. So let's go over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to come back over there to James, so don't lose your place. And I'll tell you, this scripture has just been resonating with me of recent. But Acts chapter 4, let me give you a little background on what's happening here. This is when Peter and John were arrested for preaching Jesus out in the middle of the open square. And they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they beat them, and then strictly warned them and forbade them to speak the name of Jesus any longer. So when they were released, they came back to their own company and reported to them all the thing that the chief priest and everything had said. And what did they do? The Bible says that they immediately responded like how? They prayed in one accord with one heart. And they prayed a beautiful prayer, which, boy, it'll preach itself, about how you approach God in situations like that. But then something spectacular happens after they pray in one accord with one heart. And I want you to look at this. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken." Now, how many of you know this wasn't a spiritual shaking? And there was a spiritual shaking that went on, but we're talking about a physical manifestation happened to where the building actually started to shake. And notice this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, hold up now. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, who was included in this company? Peter and John. We know that because they had come and they evidently were involved in this prayer time. But I thought Peter and John, and probably many other that were in this company, had already been filled with the Holy Spirit. Come on now. Acts chapter 2, we know it. It says that the Holy Spirit filled that upper room, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So why would he say right here that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? I thought they already were filled. Interesting question, huh? I think it might need to change a little bit of our theology and our belief system about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. There's actually many other accounts of this. And I'll say it this way, is that there is one initial infilling of the Holy Spirit, which we call the baptism. But there's many subsequent refillings of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. Amen. You familiar with the passage of Scripture over there in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, he's talking to a church there that had already been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He said that over in chapter 1, did he not? And the Greek language actually says this, not be filled one time, but it says be continuously filled. So what it shows us, and I'm not getting into this whole leaky vessel doctrine of, oh man, we got all these holes. But it's like this. This is the way I like to describe it. Theologically, this is a good way to look at it. How many of you know you need more than one good shower, one good rain? I'm not talking about cleaning yourself. I'm talking about the shower outside. You need more than one good shower like that too. But how many of you know you need it to rain more than once? Right? So spiritually speaking, we might need to get another rain every time, every now and then, amen? To get a fresh infilling from the Holy Spirit, something that empowers us, which we're going to find out what it did for this church right here. Now, let me get into this. It's a little side message. But how do you be continuously filled? How can you be continuously filled? Well, he goes on to say over there in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that's important to note there is he's comparing being continuously filled with the Holy Spirit to being filled with wine. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because that is a lot of times the effect the Holy Spirit has on your natural senses. You ever notice that? I tell people this. The only time I dance, there's only two things that make me dance. If I'm drunk in the world, which I don't do any longer, or when I'm drunk in the Spirit. When I get a little bit too much of the Holy Spirit, I don't care what you think, the more I'm inebriated with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that happen? The more the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then what happens? The less you are concerned and fearful of what other people think about you. Just like alcohol. That's why people like to go out and drink. You understand that? They love to get drunk because they hate reality. And they like to get out of themselves. But there's a better way. Somebody say there's a better way. Just get full of the Holy Ghost. So this is my point to you today, is that there evidently is more grace in regards to being filled with the Spirit. There's greater grace. Amen? And notice what else happened here in Acts chapter 4. Look back at it. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen? It's like when people have a little bit too much to drink. What do? They get a little bold. A little scrawny guy will get up in a big burly guy's face. Hey, man, I'll kick your tail. Blah, 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 blah. He gets a little too big for his britches. Why? Because he's got a little bit too much to drink. Did you know that you will see yourself in Christ more the more you get filled with the Holy Spirit, to where you ain't scared of no devil in hell any longer? Hallelujah. Because you're filled with the power of Almighty God. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is one of the things they prayed for. They prayed that the Lord would stretch out his hand with healings and signs and wonders. And so they got what they asked for here. And great grace was upon them all. And great grace, same terminology we just looked at over there in James chapter 4. And great grace was upon them all. Now let me ask you a question. Why would Luke say this and make the point that grace was upon them all if it was already upon them? He's making the point that something special was happening here. Something different. Something greater. More grace had been given to them here. Therefore, this great grace was upon them all. Verse 34. Nor was there anyone who lacked among them. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. So what are we seeing here? This great grace that was upon them was manifested in two ways. Number one, great power was given to them. They saw more of a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, more of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit were running rampant. And it also overflowed into their lives of how they had grace then become upon them to be gracious with their finances. Did you see this? So what are we seeing? The great grace that came upon them was manifested both spiritually and naturally. Okay? Now we're going to look at a little bit of what this greater grace is and how to receive it here in a moment, but I want us to look at a couple other scriptures, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quote these to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. In the very last verse, or the very last thing that the Apostle Paul ever said to the church at Corinth. Now you know, he started this church. He was the apostle that went there and evangelized this community. He was the one that got the church going. And obviously, he had a lot invested in them. He cared about them. He loved them. He talked about the daily concern that came upon him for all the churches that he had started. Well, right here, his last verse to them, he brings out a wonderful point about the Godhead and the ministry of each individual member of the Godhead in our lives. He says this, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So he's telling us right here that each individual member of the Godhead has a specific function to perform in our lives. Now, is everybody receiving all these things? No. In fact, why would Paul pray this if they were already walking in it? No, he's praying that you guys would come to understand that there is a love that comes from your Father that you need to be so rooted and grounded in, that's just transforming your life, totally impacting your heart, that's drawing you closer to God. There's a communion with the Holy Spirit to where now you can walk and talk with Him and have fellowship, and He's leading and guiding you out of all temptation and through all evil. There's more of that. But listen to this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So there is the ministry of the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, to perform grace in our lives. You following me? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, in talking to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was a pastor, mind you, and that's important to understand here, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you another question. If a pastor needs to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, how much more does a parishioner need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Amen? And this exhortation is to show him his need to continuously experience said grace. And where is this grace found? It's in Christ Jesus. Now, to me, the best description of this is John 15. You know, abide in the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now, what's so interesting to understand about that was if Jesus said, I am the true vine, then evidently there's some false vines out there. Come on now. What would those false vines be in a life of a Christian? Let's bring this down home. How about things that we tend to depend on and tend to try to make them hold us up and to get our satisfaction from and to get our heart filled up from? Do we do this? You understand that people do this with their spouse? People do this with their financial situation? People do this with their job? People do this with their church? All these different things, people are constantly trying to attach themselves to something else to try to get that contentment. Amen? It's like the scripture that we like to quote all the time, but yet we take it out of context. It's Philippians 4:13, right? What does it say? Somebody help me out now. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I love what the Amplified Bible brings out there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, constantly infusing me with inner strength. See, I can do all things. Now, what all things is he talking about? Well, I don't think you can limit it to anything, but I don't like to take verses out of context. He was talking in context about learning to be content in whatever situation you're in. Do you know why it devastates you when somebody don't act the way you want them to, or when you don't get what you want from somebody? You know why it devastates you so much? Now, come on, everybody say, I love Pastor Trey. Do you know why it devastates you so much? It's because you are making that your vine. You're trying to get your source of contentment from that. And it's not, no person, no thing, no situation is meant to draw one's joy from. Amen? And if we're getting it from the Lord, we don't need it from other things. When we sing the song, I need you, Lord, right? I'm very careful about what I say I need. And you got to be very careful with that. Oh, I need to eat right now. I'm dying. I need to eat right now. No, you don't need to eat. You probably need to fast. Oh, I need their love. I need them and this and that. No, you don't need anything like that. Let me tell you what you need. You need oxygen. You need water. But more than these natural things, you need the Lord. The Lord's all that you need. You know? So we need to watch our terminology there and make sure we're expressing the Lord. Lord, I do need you. Now, I made the point that we already got him. And some people get off on the deep end on that. Well, I already got the Lord. We don't need to sing songs like that. Yes, you do. Because how many of you know it's one thing to have the Lord positionally and spiritually, but you sure need him naturally too. You need the manifestation of him in your life. It's great to know by his stripes I was healed, spiritual realities, but how many of you want to taste and partake of that healing every now and then too? You need that. So it's constantly letting the Lord know that I need you. So when he says here, I'm the true vine, and then he goes into talking about, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. But through me, he goes on to say, I just quote it, you can do all things, right? So where's it going to come from? From the grace that comes from the true vine. Amen? Which the analogy that he's drawing from there is like how a branch is attached to a vine, to a trunk. And when it's attached there, do you know how the branch actually bears fruit? It bears fruit by the sap that's in the vine, in the trunk, and it's flowing through that trunk, and it's being pumped into those branches. I call this sap. This is the life of God. It's being pumped into these branches, and this is the awesome part about it, is when it's filling these branches with this sap, it forces, somebody say forces, it forces the branch to bear fruit. If it didn't bear the fruit, then it would drown and it would kill the branch. Wow. So what does it show? Don't try to get your strength and your satisfaction from all these other false vines out there. Learn to get it from the true vine himself that will constantly pour into you and cause you to just bear fruit to where the whole fulfillment of the kingdom of God will come to pass in your life. When people come to you and say, well, I see first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, and he himself did not know how. In other words, when it's God, you ain't going to be able to take no glory for it. You're going to have to say, I don't know how I got all fruitful right now. I just must have been attached myself to the vine and staying attached. So this grace is coming from Jesus through your connection to him, which is manifested in relationship. It's manifested in other ways of doing what he's told you to do. You remember when Jesus said, his disciples came to him, he'd been ministering to the woman by the well, and his disciples came to him and said, Lord, you need to eat. You need to eat something. And what Jesus said, I got food you know not of. And they said, where did he get this food from? Did he go and buy it himself and all this kind of stuff? And what did Jesus say? He said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. What is he saying right there? I never understood that scripture until the Lord showed me. My food, what does food do? It fills you up. Food fills you up, right? What fills me up is to be doing exactly what God's told me to do. Serving him in whatever capacity and whatever way I'm able to do it. That will fill you up. That's why a lot of times when you go on these missions trips and you're doing the will of the Lord, you're living the book of Acts, hallelujah. I told somebody, I said, next time we go to India, it'll be Acts chapter 33. Because we've already done, I've done four of them, four trips now. So it's 29, 30, 31, 32. Next one's going to be 33. Because you're just living the book of Acts. But guess what happens when you're doing it? You're getting filled up the same time because of the grace that comes through doing what the Lord's called you to do. So it comes through relationship, comes through doing what he's called you to do. Amen? So there is more grace to be had. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, I love this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and chapter 8 are all talking about finances. All of it is talking about your financial condition. And in 9:8, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's a lot of alls, everys, isn't it? And he says God's able to make all this grace abound towards you. So you know what that teaches me? If I'm not receiving the grace for financial provision from the Lord, I'm not receiving all the grace he's got for me. Now, why do I say that? I'm bringing out a natural side as well as the spiritual side. So when you see this and you're understanding these things, everybody in here should humble themselves to realize, man, I can stand to get some more grace from God. How many of you could use more help? I mean, I don't see anybody in here raising 100 people from the dead this year. I don't see anybody in here just blessed so much financially and giving into every good work. So apparently we can all stand to grow in some grace. Now, the good news is this. The Bible tells you how to receive more grace. So let's go back over to James chapter 4. Hallelujah. Now, I hadn't gotten to the hard part yet, so hold up with me. Praise God. He says, but he gives more grace, verse 6 again. Therefore, he says. Now, when you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. So if he just said he gives more grace, and then he says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's telling you right here how to get more grace. How to get greater grace in your life. And how does it come? God resists the proud. So this is how, so what is the way to get less grace in your life? Through pride. And what's the way to get more grace in your life? Through humility and being humble, right? Now, I used to have a problem with this first half of this quote from Proverbs chapter 3. When it says God resists the proud, I'm like, God, that, come on, God, that just don't sound like the loving, good, gracious Heavenly Father that I've come to know. You will actually resist the proud person? Now, how many of you know this is New Testament now? It's being quoted in New Testament. So evidently, this can happen to a born-again, Spirit-filled believer. God can resist you. Now, I asked the Lord about this, and I was like, just this week, He spoke something really incredible to me. I was like, God, you know, I have a hard time with this one. Now, I believe it because I know it's in the New Testament, and I know it's for us, but Lord, you're going to have to show me how this falls into your nature of love, because we know God is love. This is what the Lord showed me. He gave me the analogy of being in like a two-story home or a building or something like that, and you've got this window that's open, and you're up there playing with your child whom you love. No one on the planet you love more than that kid. Yet the kid is completely oblivious to the fact there's an open window right there, and they can fall out and hurt themselves. So you're between them, throwing a little ball with them, and they're just all over the place, and they're getting a little too close to the window. What are you going to do? If that's your kid getting a little too close to that window, you're going to resist them. You're going to oppose them from going in that direction that they're just bent on doing. And this is what the Lord said to me about this. I am not against my children, but I am against them falling. Now, how many of you know the Bible says over in Proverbs that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what the Lord was showing me there is this is actually a manifestation of His love. Is that if His children are just persisting in walking in pride and arrogance, which we're going to get into the definition of what this is, then God will actually get in front of you and keep you from doing it in a lot of situations so that you don't end up falling out that window and hurting yourself worse. That's love. Amen? So God resists the proud, but listen to this. He gives grace to the humble. Now, this is the way I like to get definitions. You can go out there and Google it and try to get a definition for grace. And there's all these definitions out there. The more popular one is unmerited favor. And there's all these different definitions for grace, but what I like to do is get a biblical definition. So if he says here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, then the laws of scriptural interpretation would make you think that the grace that he's given to the humble is evidently the opposite of the resistance that he gives to the proud. Right? What's the opposite of resisting? How about this? Assisting. Come on, somebody. So what is this grace that God gives the humble? It's divine assistance as opposed to divine resistance. Amen. So now when we look at it that way, how many of you believe you could stand a little bit more divine assistance in some specific area of your life? How many of you could use a little bit more of God's oomph, pushing you a little further and pushing you up a little higher? If you were humble, you'd recognize that. Amen. So now we need to look at something, because this is important. Do you see how significant this is? God will actually resist you if you're in pride, but he'll assist you more if you're in humility. So we need to find out what this pride is and what this humility is, so that we're not keeping ourselves from getting more from God. Amen? Now, the next verse, let's look at the next verse, Debbie. Verse 7 says, therefore, now what do you need to ask the question of? What's it there for? Therefore, in light of the fact that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore, submit to God. So right here, James is going into further detail to tell you what this humility that gets more grace manifests itself in. Submission to God. Amen. So, because we automatically assume when we hear pride and humility, we're talking about how I act before my brother and sister. James is telling you right here that it's really looking like how you act towards God. That's what's ultimately important. Amen. We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, but if you go over there to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, a powerful statement. It says, now the man Moses was the most humble person on the face of the earth. That is just absolutely incredible. Millions of people on the planet, yet Moses is the most humble person out of all of them. Amen? But the most amazing thing about that verse is this. Moses is the one that wrote that. I mean, think about that. Moses sat there being inspired by God, said, I got to make sure I put this point in here. And actually, it wasn't even pertinent to what he was saying. He was just giving a historical account, yet it puts this little phrase in there. Oh yeah, by the way, the man Moses, me by the way, is the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, most of us would look at that. That's the epitome of pride. Why would you ever say you're the most humble person in here? If God says you're the most humble person, you're the most humble person. Amen. And that's one of the most humble statements you can ever make. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. I have the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Elijah, Jackie, Trey, Doreen, all of us. I got that. Amen. Why? Because God said it. Therefore, I'm submitting to God and what he said. That's humility. Pride denies the praise that it really feels like it deserves on the inside. Because it wants the person that's praising them to think they're humble. Do you see this? We've been under this false guise of what it really is. But humility is really submitting to God. Now, let me get into this point right here. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, I want you to notice this same scripture is quoted. Hold your place there in James, and let me show you this. 1 Peter chapter 5, he gives a different description of what this submission really is. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And we're going to read through verse 6. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves. Now, there's the same word again. Submit, right? Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. Be submissive to one another. And what? Be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So Peter here doesn't say nothing about submitting to God, but what does he talk about submitting to? Your elders and to one another. Instead of saying it's submitting to God, right? So which one's true? Which one gets more grace? Is it submitting to people or submitting to God? I submit to you today, thank you. I submit to you today that there is no difference. There is no difference. Now, people will say this, oh, I have no problem submitting myself to God, but that boss of mine, absolutely not. I will not submit myself to them. Is that possible? God, if God's put you somewhere and he's put authority figures over you, or he's put other believers around you, because he's talking about submitting one to another. If he's put you somewhere and this and that, and you refuse to submit to other people, are you refusing submitting to God? Apparently. Now, so now we're seeing why it happens. Oh, man, because I've been submitting myself to God for 30 years. But where's the grace come? By submitting yourself under the mighty hand of God. Hand, five fingers, or four fingers and a thumb. Come on now. Fivefold. See, this is where grace comes from. You following me? And so we've got to understand that we don't differentiate between how we're acting towards people and how we're acting towards God in a lot of situations. But people do that. And they make excuses of why they don't need to do this. Come on now. I'm going to get more into detail on this in a second. Go back over to James. Because then he goes right after that. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Then he says what? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So what are we seeing right here? It's in drawing near to him, which is a revelation, God, that I need you. So I am throwing myself closer to you, knowing I can't do this on my own. I can't do this apart from you. I'm not going to be able to, you know, and I found this out. I have found out the best how to get my best sermons. You know what it is? When I feel the least prepared, when I feel inadequate, and I have to go to the Lord and say, God, if it's going to be good, it's going to be you today. Because, Lord, I don't have it in and of myself. I don't feel good. I don't feel like I've prepared all these different things. And guess what? Those are the best messages I ever preached. You know why? Because I'm drawing near to him, therefore getting more grace from him. I'm showing my dependence on him. Amen? And it's something you should put in your vocabulary, actually, to help remind yourself. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's by the grace of God that I have what I am. It's not denying the praise. It's not in that. But it is found in giving the glory and the credit to really who is the source of the grace. Amen. Y'all still love me? All right. So let's look at this again. When he says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, back over in James 4. All right. Then he goes on to talking about lament, mourn, and weep, and stuff like that. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And over there in 1 Peter, it said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Okay? So, the first step to this lifting up and this exaltation from the Lord comes from recognizing that it's his hand that's holding you up to begin with. That you're at the level you're at right now because of his grace that's been given to you. Amen? This is the first step to getting more of that elevation from the Lord. Amen? Now, this overflows into different areas and relationships. So let's back up to verse 1. Because I like to look at the verses in context. And this right here, I want you really to listen to this. Because I believe that some of the things that we're going to talk about right now are really timely rhema words, manna for today for many people in this room. You following me? Look at this first verse. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, wars and fights, he's not talking about the warring and fighting that's going on out there in the world. Where does he say? Where do wars and fights come from among you? James is writing to a church here that he's pastor of. Where is it coming from? Among you. And the NASB, I believe it is, it talks about quarreling and conflicts and things like that. So we're not talking about warring and fighting like with bombs and guns and stuff like that. We're talking about quarreling, bickering, strife, contentions. And then he asks this, after he asks this question, where do wars and fights come from among you? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Notice he says, your twice. Now, you know, you can make Scripture say just about anything you want it to back up what you want. And me, like as a pastor, I could read this and say, if I'm having problems and contentions with people, you know, and all these problems coming up with some people in here or something like that, I could read this and be like, oh, man, thank you, Lord. Where do these contentions and these quarrelings come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your church members? Come on now. What, meaning what? It's all them. They're the one acting stupid. They're the one acting foolish. This is where all these problems come from. But do you notice that's what happens with most of us when we have a conflict with somebody? We can't see our part in it. We're all thinking it's them. But what does he say right here? Do they not come from your desires? Say my desires for pleasure that war in your members. Say my members. I'm talking about your carnal, fleshly body that's got pride resonating in it. That it's all them and none of me of why we're having these problems. Aren't you glad you came today? Praise God. This is good. But this is this. If you realize this, it will really help your relationships. Did you know the scriptures tell us over in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10? In the King James Version, it says, only, say only, only by pride cometh contention. Now that's a strong statement. Only by pride cometh contentions or strife or things like that. In other words, the strife that comes up, is the only way it happens is by pride. In at least one of the two individuals that the strife and the contention is arising in, but in my experience, it's usually in both. And I'll explain to you why. Actually, the NIV says it this way, where there is strife, there is pride. So if you see some strife somewhere, what can you absolutely guarantee? There's some pride there, somewhere. Amen. Now, I said that just a minute ago, that it's usually in both individuals for this reason. Because if we were really fulfilling and walking in the level of humility that the Lord has called us to, where the Bible says over in Colossians chapter 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul said in Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ. He said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what are we seeing right here? Just as much as positionally I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ, just as much as positionally I am beloved in the Son of God, I am dead, positionally speaking. I'm not even living anymore. So, say we were having a funeral this afternoon, and I got a casket right up here with a corpse in it. And I went up to this person, that's dead, mind you, and I went to him and said, you know, brother, you're the ugliest, dumbest, fattest, stupidest looking thing I've ever seen in my life. And then took it a step further and said, but that's okay, I'll give you a little grace for that, because your mama was fat, dumb, ugly, and stupid too. Now, if that person's living, I'm going to get a little reaction out of him, aren't I? I might get a little response. But if they're dead, they will not respond. So, you see where I'm going now. Why do we respond when people insult us and criticize us and do all these things? It's because we ain't reckoned ourselves dead yet. Amen. Now, you can see, we got a long ways to go, don't we? We got a lot of growing to do. We can receive some more grace. Because listen, if you are living at this level that we're capable of living at, because God's told us to, then guess what happens? You have the power to squelch, quench any amount of strife and contention that happens in your life. Even if the other person's completely at fault and they're completely the aggressive one that's doing the offending and saying all these things and blah, 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 and you've evaluated yourself and really, Lord, show me if there's any pride in me. Show me if I've got any part to play and there's really nothing. You still got the power to cut the strife off. You know how? By not responding, by not defending yourself, by laying there like that corpse. Is that easy to do? No. Should it be done? Yes. Come on now. And let yourself be the one who has been put on the cross. How many of you know Jesus did this? In fact, before he went, this is even the more amazing part to me than going to the cross itself and going through the spiritual and the physical suffering. Is before that, when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate's looking for a way to get him free. And the Bible said, yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not defend himself. Boy, how many of you know Jesus had every right in the world to defend himself there, yet he didn't open his mouth. He let himself be crucified for you. Likewise, we are called to let ourselves be crucified for the one to the left and to the right of us. I usually don't get too many amens when you talk about this, but this is good stuff. This will help you in life. It'll help your marriage. It'll help your church life. It'll help every single part of it. It's to learn to humble yourself, lower yourself, and let the Lord exalt you. Let the Lord lift you up. Become last, that you become first. Take the last part of the table so the Lord will bless you. We've gotten testimonies of this time and time again, and I've experienced it. When you want to promote yourself, when you want to speak, oh, what about me? What does Joyce Meyer used to do, the robot? What about me? What about me? What about me? Beep, beep. What about me? What about me? That's the way we live. We're like that little robot. But humility doesn't do that. Humility does what? Humility is always, say always, thinking about the other one. Even if it's totally being the one wronged, it'll lay down and say, I'll take the bullet for you. Just to do whatever's in my power to seek peace with you. And my wife will tell you, we live this way. We got people that don't like us. We got people that have come against us. But you know what? We do everything in our power to live peaceably with all men. Because we believe God's our defense. That the battle belongs to the Lord. That He will take care of it. I probably miss it more on the side of being too gracious. But you know what? What side do you want to miss it on? Fighting the battle yourself or letting God take too much of it? I'd rather let the Lord do it. And the Lord will exalt you. The Lord will promote you. The Lord will make your name great. The Lord will do it. Amen? Amen? Now look at this now. It says, it does not come from the desires that war, for pleasure that war in your members. I got to hurry up. It says, lust, you lust and do not have. Look at this one now. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. How many times do people quote that last part of that verse? You have not because you ask not, brother. Therefore, give me $50 right now. Come on. God, you said you have not because you ask not. So God, pay my bill for me right now. Come on. People do that. And it can apply to that. But what's the context? You war and fight. You covet and cannot obtain. In other words, he's describing, he's painting the picture of the people that are trying to make it happen themselves. They're trying to get the things they want by making people do it for them. Now, this is something you got to learn this. Learn this in your marriage, for example. Don't try to make somebody else do what you want them to do all the time. That's being a control freak. And you notice what it does when you do that? Ladies, gentlemen, do you notice what that does every time? It never yields good results. It usually gets the worst reaction out of the other person. So what should we do? We have not because we ask not. What does he mean there? He's meaning this. Stop trying to make everybody do what you want them to do. Step on people for your promotion and hurt and wound people and things like that. Stop doing that and ask the Lord to give it to you. Let the Lord exalt you in due time. Let the Lord promote you. This is a cheap example, but I like to use it. I've been trying to get my wife to eat Indian food forever. And my wife is a creature of habit to where, like, if we go to Carrabba's, she's looking at the menu. And I'm like, why are you looking at that menu? You know good and well what you're going to order. So she's a creature of habit. She likes what she likes, you know. She doesn't like to get out there and explore new stuff food-wise like that. But you know what? We were going on a date night one night, and I said, man, I'd like to go to that Indian restaurant on the other side of town. Because we were going on the other side of town for something anyways. So guess what Trey's tendency is? hard seller, baby. I'm like, we're already going on that side of town. It's right next door. It just would make sense. But this time the Lord told me, don't do it. And I'm like, because I asked her, I said, you want to go eat Indian food tonight, babe? And she paused for a minute. She goes, nah, I just really don't want that. And I was like, darn. So now I was about to start hard selling her. The Lord said, don't do it. So I'm in the shower. I praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this wife of mine. And I say this. I say, God, I'm asking you to turn her heart to where she'll go eat Indian food tonight with me. Lo and behold, I come out of the shower, and Shannon goes, you know what, babe? I'm okay with going to Indian food tonight. I say, yes, thank you, Lord. You exalt in due time. Now, that's a lesser example, but this is my point. What if you did that with this bigger stuff? When they're not acting the way you want them to, when they're doing not giving you the thing you feel like you want, instead of just going and trying to make it happen, and glory to God, you need to do this, and you're twisting their arm, and you're doing all this kind of stuff, and you just say, okay, Holy Spirit, go get them. Go get them, Holy Spirit. And let the Lord do it. You have not because you ask not. Amen. Now look at this verse right here. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend on your pleasure. So some of the things you're asking, the Lord might not give it to you. You know why? Because it ain't nothing but your pride that wants it. It might not be best for you. Come on. And then it says, adulterers and adulteresses. And I'm going to end with this. In the Greek, it actually just doesn't say adulterers and adulteresses. It just says adulteresses. And I used to look at that and I'm like, he's not talking about people involved in natural adultery here. You understand that? Or not just those people. He's talking about people involved in spiritual adultery. All right? And why does he then refer to us with the feminine? Adulteresses, because we're the bride of Christ. We're the feminine in this covenant relationship. And so what does he say? Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now I looked at this and I was like, God, what's so bad about that? What's so bad? I mean, just being a friend, you know what I'm saying? It's like, I think I look at this like a if you're in a marriage, it's not wrong, I don't think, for you to have a friend that's of the opposite sex, even though you're married or something like that. I don't think he's saying you better only have friends that are of the same sex. So I looked this word friend up, and this is what it meant. A loved one, a beloved, or an affectionate person. So, now that's where it gets a little wrong. How many of you guys out there would be okay if when you were getting married to your wife, that she came to you and said, honey, I love you and I want to be married to you, but I'm just going to spend Sunday with you, and I'll give you an evening during the week, in the middle of the week, Wednesday night. But the rest of the time, I'm going to be befriending myself with my ex and being affectionate towards them and all this kind of stuff. That wouldn't fly in any natural relationship, would it? But hear me now. That's what most Christians are doing with the Lord. They are befriending the world, the ex that they used to be married to. And the Bible calls that spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, it called it playing the harlot. Why? Because it's all going back to relationship. You seeing me? It's all going back to relationship with the Lord. The Lord doesn't want a portion of your heart. He wants all of your heart. And that's why he says in the next verse, therefore, as the scriptures not say, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And I love that if you break down that phrase right there, I can't even find out where that's at in the Bible, but what that's saying is this, the Holy Spirit who's come to take residence and live on the inside of us is bent with an all-consuming, ever-growing, passionate, and excessive desire to possess us completely, and is completely opposed and filled with rage and anger towards anything that would ever try to take its place. He don't want to share you, just like you don't want to share your spouse. You follow me? Therefore, he gives more grace. So where's this grace going to be found? From your relationship with God, drawing your strength and life and vitality from him. And this is one of the greatest manifestations of your humility. Because you realize, I got to spend time with you today, Lord. I've got to spend time with you. Because if I don't, I'm not going to have all the grace that I need. I need everything you have for me. And you're worthy of it. You're worthy of everything because you gave everything for me. Therefore, it is my due response to give everything back to you. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. And that's where the grace is found. When we learn to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God like that, and that's where the grace comes from to lift you up. More and greater grace comes as a result of this. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's stand up.